I got a stack of books next to me, and this isn't even all of them. This is even close to all of them. Stack of Jimmy Akin's book. Jimmy Akin is our guest this first hour. Second hour, Mark Brumley will be with us, and it's going to be open forum both hours. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and the books I've got A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. I've got Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. And the latest one, The Bible is a Catholic Book. All of these Jimmy Akin books. Hello, Jimmy.
Howdy. You'll need an even bigger stack for Mark Brumley. He's published lots more books than me.
Well, he's published more books than you.
Yeah, he's not authored more books, but published more,
right?
Being the publisher of Ignatius Press.
Yeah, he could probably fill this room with books that he's published. So, you know what? We should just get him to send us the entire catalog for free. That's a good idea, Jimmy. Thanks. I'll talk to Mark about that. You don't even know how many books you've written. Every time I ask you, you have to think it through. I want to get to that stage where I don't know how many books I've written.
Uh-huh. Well, you've written some already, so that's cool.
Yeah, we're working. I'm working, you know. I'll try to reach...
I can think of at least three.
Three books that I've written? Oh, well, are you counting the Bishop Strickland book?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, I'm a participant in that. But I don't know if that... Is that top secret or... I don't know what... Yeah, no, we could talk about it. Okay, yeah. Bishop Joseph Strickland, Bishop of Tyler, Texas, has a book coming out this month, I think. And we did it as an interview book. I got to interview him, and that was a great honor and privilege. And I'm really looking forward to seeing what my spoken words look like in print.
Uh-huh.
And some of the interview was conducted via email.
I'm guessing they'll be pretty similar.
I hope that they're very similar. Yeah, but I don't spell correctly when I'm speaking. So I hope they spelled them correctly.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, all these words.
You're a really hip cat, so you probably use leet speak when you're speaking. But no one can tell because it sounds like normal speech.
That's right. The words don't look the same, but you can't tell because they're just coming out of my mouth. And Nick, I need some advice. Should I pretend that I know what leet speech is, or should I ask Jimmy? This is a tough... Ask. All right. What is leet speech, Jimmy?
Leet speak is a technique that is used by the internet elite to communicate, and it frequently involves abbreviations or substituting letters for numbers or spelling words in unusual ways. For example, if you spelled loot L00T, that would be an example of leet speak, or te instead of the. So te Batman instead of the Batman would be an example of leet speak. Things like that.
Why is it for fun, or is there actually an efficiency to it?
It's for fun.
Oh, okay. All right. So we've got to senior apologist of Catholic Answers with us, Jimmy Akin, author of all those books that I just said. And now we have, let me count real quick, 1 million people on the phone. All right. We're going to the phones, Jimmy. All right.
Okay.
Let's start with Bernardo in Mount Vernon, Virginia. Hello again, Bernardo. We're just happy to have your call. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Thank you, Cy Kellett. So my question is about the particular judgment when we die. Mm-hmm. When do we have to give an account for our lives? Is that after we find out whether we're going to heaven or hell, or is that at the final judgment? When do we render an account for our lives? And also, do we have the Holy Spirit help us? Because I know Jesus speaks of, you will not know what to say, but the Holy Spirit will help you. I mean, I'm paraphrasing, but
yeah.
What happens at the particular judgment in regards to our account of our lives and stuff like that?
We don't have a lot of detail on this, but the particular judgment is understood to be an event that occurs at the end of our lives before we go to heaven or hell, or before we go to purgatory if we need to be cleaned up before going to heaven. It's like a preliminary court hearing. At a preliminary hearing, you may review some of the evidence and get to a verdict, but there's still a later judgment to come, which is the final judgment. And at the final judgment, we'll be judged not only in spirit, because, of course, our spirit is the only part of us we have at the particular judgment since we're dead, but then at the final judgment, after we've been resurrected, we'll have our bodies back with us, and so there will be a general judgment It'll go over the same evidence. It won't be any different. The verdict won't be any different because, of course, God is the judge, and so his judgments are perfect. So it'll be the same evidence, but this time at the final judgment, it will be public. It'll be accessible to other people in a way that the particular judgment is not, because here in this life, if someone has died and is having their particular judgment, we don't see that. But the final judgment will be more public, and it will involve both our bodies and our souls. In terms of the Holy Spirit, well, if we die in God's friendship, we have the grace of the Holy Spirit working in us. And so I don't see a reason to think that wouldn't be happening at the particular judgment. But when Jesus talks about how the Holy Spirit will aid you in what you need to say, that's really about this life. In context, when Jesus says that, he's talking about when you face accusations for being a Christian in this life. Like if you have been hauled before the synagogue or hauled before some secular ruler, some magistrate in this life, and you're giving an account of yourself as a Christian, that's when that promise applies. It doesn't really apply to the particular judgment. We won't need to defend ourselves at the particular judgment. It's not like in the Egyptian afterlife where you need to mount an elaborate defense and say, well, I didn't do this sin, and I didn't do that sin, and I didn't do the other sin, and hopefully you can convince the gods to let you into the afterlife. Our God, the true God, knows everything, and so we won't need to defend ourselves. It will be obvious whether we died in our sins or whether we died in God's friendship, and to what extent we cooperated with his grace and did the good works that he created us in Christ to perform, and thus he'll assign rewards justly and fairly without us needing to mount any kind of defense in that way.
Bernardo, thank you for getting us started. Appreciate those questions. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and up next, Joshua in Atlanta, Georgia, watching on YouTube Live. Joshua, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, can you hear me?
We can.
So for context, I was raised Protestant, but I'm becoming Catholic, and I'm looking forward to being confirmed soon. So,
awesome.
In explaining the sacraments to friends, and family, I've said that they can be viewed like an extension of the incarnation throughout time, especially with the Eucharist, but also with the other sacraments, and that they're real and not only symbolic. Would you say that that's a helpful way to look at it?
For some people, I'm sure it will be. And like any analogy, it has both strengths and weaknesses. The strengths exist wherever there's a point of contact between the two things that you're analogizing or comparing to each other. And there are some points of contact here. One of the things that has been pointed out is the mystical body of Christ, his church, is obviously paralleled in some way to his physical body, which he got by virtue of the incarnation. And so the mystical body of Christ, the church, is sort of another extension of the incarnation. It's different than Christ's physical incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but it's analogous to that. And since Christ's body, the church, is propagated sacramentally, most notably through the sacrament of baptism, when one becomes a member of his mystical body in the full sense, one could thus say, okay, well, the sacraments, therefore, since they help propagate the church, they therefore help propagate an extension of the incarnation. And so you can make that analogy. On the other hand, analogies also have weak points, which is wherever the two things that are being compared to each other differ. And so we don't want to press an analogy beyond its limits. Some people might find it, some people would find this analogy helpful. Others might be confused by it because there is a difference between what happens if I get baptized and what happened to Jesus when he incarnated in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So there are some differences, but I would expect this analogy to be helpful for some people, but not necessarily for everybody.
Thanks, Joshua. Got to take a break now. Thanks for the question. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and Jimmy Akin is also the teacher in the first course in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics, Beginning Apologetics, and we'd love you to try that course. So they're giving away one class from that course for free. You just go to catholic.com/free trial and you get the free class. And also, if you like the class and you think, I want to take this course, and many, many have, thousands and thousands around the world have, you can get $50 off. So go ahead and try a free class. And if you like it, get $50 off by going to catholic.com/free trial right now.
Hi, this is Trevor Williams from the Pittsburgh Pirates, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with program info, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. Just go to ewtn.com/wings. Fill out your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. When you get yours, send it to all your friends, and they can send it to their friends. And pretty soon, we're covering the whole world with the good news about EWTN. Wings, the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Open forum, Jimmy Akin. Your call's welcome at 888-31-TRUTH. However, I'll just let you know, lines, as they usually do, are pretty full. One line open right now if you want to give it a try. Up next is Michael in Sugar Land, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Michael, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, thanks for taking my call. I was wondering if somebody gets sacramentally married and then dies and is brought back to life, like similar to Lazarus was, would they have to like go through the sacrament of marriage again?
That has not been part. Right. That has not been part of the practice of the church, and that's in part because this happens so seldom. Most people, when they die, especially before 1950, they just stayed dead. After 1950, in the mid 20th century, it became our resuscitation technology got a lot better, and we began to be able to use, you know, electrical stimulation of the heart to restart somebody's heart even after they died. And we've gotten progressively better at that, to where at this point, if you cool someone down rapidly, so you don't freeze them, but you cool them down once they've suffered cardiac arrest, they've been brought back as much as 6 hours later. And so I would expect this will get better in the future. And that will, if that happens, that will certainly raise the question more. Now, when someone dies, that does sever the marriage bond. But there is a question about, in these situations, has the person really died? Or has their soul really finally been separated from their body? If their soul is still attached to their body, even if they have life at some level that's not detectable by present methods, or if we don't have the definition of what it means to be biologically alive quite right, then these wouldn't really be returning someone from death. They would be returning someone from a state of extreme injury where their heart stopped temporarily. And in that case, they never actually died, and so they'd still be married to the person. On the other hand, if you could somehow show, and I have, you know, thought about scenarios where this could happen, if you could somehow show that someone really did die, and it was like a really long period, let's say hundreds of years before their heart got restarted, then that person, you'd have an argument that that person is no longer married. In fact, there would even be potential implications beyond that if we get into some of these really weird scenarios. But in principle, we haven't been confronted with that kind of situation yet. All the people who've been brought back have been brought back within a very short period of time, including Lazarus, who came back 3 days later, 4 days later, I'm sorry. And so they resumed their ordinary lives, and they did not experience, they didn't get married all over again, and the church hasn't seen a need for that. And I would say, as long as we're dealing with scenarios where someone is brought back very quickly, where it's ambiguous about did they actually even fully die or was their soul still present, it's a question that I don't think the magisterium is likely to look too much further into.
All right. That seems like a classic Jimmy Akin question. We could almost take that on. It's not really weird, but it's got a little weird twist to
it. I could have gone even weirder with it, but...
Yeah. We're referring, of course, to the fact that we do weird questions with Jimmy Akin every now and then here. And Jimmy Akin is also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, one of the fun corners of the internet. What's coming this week, Jimmy, on Friday?
We're going to be telling the story that was related by the government CIA-employed psychic Ingo Swann about how he claims he was hired by a mysterious government group to remote view the moon and some alien bases he perceived there.
Of course that's what you're talking about. That's perfect for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Then next week we'll evaluate it to see how much credibility the story has.
All right. Michael, thanks for the call. Let's go to Tony now in Alabama, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Tommy. Tommy, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy.
Hello, sir. My question was it's one question, two parts. My biggest problem with Protestantism is the lack of apostolic succession. Mm-hmm. And the validity of your church if it doesn't have such a thing. Mm-hmm. As with the church in Rome, we can trace it right back to Peter and Jesus giving Peter the authority to continue his legacy. But how valid is a church if it does not have it?
Well, so in order to be a valid church, even a local church, in the proper theological sense, you need a bishop. And this is something that actually gets talked about extremely early on in church history, around the year 108. The Bishop of Antioch, St. Ignatius of Antioch, talked about how if you don't have a bishop, it's not a real church. So in order to have a local church, you do need a validly ordained bishop who thus has apostolic succession. If you don't have that, then properly speaking, theologically, the Catholic Church doesn't use the word church for such a community. Instead, because of the lack of a bishop, it will refer to a group not as a church, but as an ecclesial community. Ecclesial is just a fancy word that means church-like. So it's not a full church. It doesn't have all the elements that need to be present in order to have a church. But it is church-like in that people are seeking to follow God, they're seeking to follow Jesus Christ, they are gathering as a group, they are worshiping God together, and they are trying to be pleasing to God and do His will as they understand it. But for one reason or another, they don't have all of the elements needed to be constituted as a full church in the proper theological sense. And so Catholic theology wants to acknowledge that fact, and so it uses the term ecclesial community, at least when it's speaking formally and properly about such groups, although informally in ordinary conversation and in less formal documents, it'll talk about churches even that don't have bishops, but that's not the proper theological expression.
Thank you, Tommy. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Lines just keep filling up. So we'll go to Alex in Oregon, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Alex, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Yeah, my question was about the coronavirus, mm-hmm. specifically in cases where it's like, okay, I could go to a restaurant, but obviously my odds of catching it would go up. so therefore am I obligated to not go? Or if I order a package off Amazon, obviously my odds go up again. But are there cases where when the odds go up, it's still okay to do it?
Yeah, there are. The principle that's involved here is that we do want to take reasonable precautions to protect our health. But the key word in that is reasonable. And reason does not indicate that we should try to avoid every possible risk to our health. We don't need to be, and in fact should not be, body Nazis. The Catholic Church actually talks about how there can be a cult of the body where people take excessive care of themselves and their health and, you know, maybe spend hours and hours a day, let's say, weightlifting just so they can have fancy muscles, and this takes them away from their family and they might neglect other responsibilities they have in their lives. Now, if you want to be a weightlifter or a bodybuilder, that's fine in principle. The key is, are you taking time away from other things you should be doing? And that's when it becomes excessive. And there are other ways care for one's body and one's health can become excessive. There's always a cost-benefit calculus that has to be done, where you have to say, okay, what's the benefit of doing this? And then what are the costs of doing this? And if reason indicates that the benefits of doing something outweigh the costs of doing it, then it's reasonable to go ahead and do it. So if you say, well, given what's known about the coronavirus and the way it spreads, and given how common it is in my area, what's the actual risk to me versus the benefits to me of going out to a restaurant? In some cases, the coronavirus and one's own personal health may be so endangered that you say, okay, well, it's better for me not to go out. On the other hand, in other cases, the benefits will be significantly greater than the risks. And you say, okay, I'm going to go out and I'm going to have a meal at this restaurant. And it's not a question of avoiding all risk, because you cannot do that in life. It's a question of managing risk with prudent judgment. Similarly, like ordering a package off Amazon, well, that imposes less risk, actually, or anywhere else. That imposes less risk than going out to a restaurant. While it's possible that you know, some virus could get on the surface of a package, in which case you have an infected surface or what's known in medicine as a fomite. The current evidence seems to indicate that fomites do not play a significant role in the transmission of the coronavirus. It's more aerosolized particles that do. And so consequently, there's considerably less risk when ordering a package. And you can always leave the package alone for a few days. I mean, you know, maybe bring it inside and set it in a corner for a couple of days or something, just to let any infectious agents on it have a chance to denature and lose their ability to infect you. So there are ways of managing risk. It's all a question of applying prudent judgment, given what we know currently about the situation and what we know about our own health and what we know about the risks and benefits of proposed courses of action.
Thanks, Alex. Hope it was helpful. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and we are just moving through these calls, which is good because there's a whole bunch of them today. We'll go to Calexico in California. Sarah is on the line. Sarah, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, good afternoon, Jimmy. Hi. I have a friend I talk to often, basically now WhatsApp. And he doesn't believe in God at all. And now, finally, he's telling me why. And his arguments are the Inquisition and the Crusades, that we killed all those people and the church financed it and a bunch of things of that sort that, of course, crucifies the church. And I think that's not right, totally, or is it?
Well, so I'm curious as to why this would have any relevance to the question of God's existence, because even if you say, okay, well, Christians did bad stuff in the Crusades or the Inquisition, and, you know, Christians are human beings, they're sinners, all you've proved is the existence of sinners. So that's not something incompatible with the Christian claims about God. I mean, we claim that God exists and he made us, but we fell, and so we're now sinners and we have to deal with sin. So even if you took a very negative view of the Crusades or the Inquisition, guess what? Christians are sinners. That's part of the Christian claim, the fact that we are sinners and we have to deal with sin. So he's not invalidating an element of the Christian faith. If anything, he would be pointing to an element of the Christian faith, because we acknowledge, yes, yeah, we have a problem with sin in our current state of life. But there's a little bit more to say, and so we'll cover it on the other side of the break.
Sarah, hang on so Jimmy can do that when you come back. This is Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's open forum. Anybody can call. You don't have to be Catholic to call, so please feel free to dial that phone, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We're talking about the importance of fathers in the home. We want to hear what you have to say tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. On the phone, Sarah in Calexico, California, right down on the border. And the question has to do with a friend of hers who says he doesn't believe in God because of the Crusades and the Inquisition and things like that. And Jimmy, you were in the midst of your response to Sarah.
Yeah, so I was pointing out that I don't see why, even if you took a very negative view of the Crusades or the Inquisition, why that would say anything about the existence of God, because the church doesn't claim that the argument for God's existence rests on us being perfect. It doesn't. We are, in fact, according to the Christian claim, sinners. And so consequently, if you say, oh, here are some sins that were committed at some point in history, yeah, what else is news? We already believe that. So it's really not something that engages the existence of God from my perspective. The arguments for God's existence are very different. And there are books that cover different arguments for God's existence. You might, for example, look at my book, A Daily Defense, where I both talk about claims about sin in church history and talk about, at least briefly, various arguments for God's existence. Also, you may notice everything I've said so far is based on the idea of taking a very negative view of the Crusades or the Inquisition. Well, as they say, there's two sides to every story. And one, before forming a mature opinion about the Crusades or the Inquisition, would want to do some actual research into what happened and to listen to more than one side of the story. If all you've done is picked up, you know, popular narratives about them from the media, let's say, which is not a particularly big fan of the Catholic Church and is not particularly not particularly balanced or particularly scholarly, then it would behoove you to do some additional reading and try to get some additional perspectives. And here at Catholic Answers, we've actually published books about the Crusades and the Inquisition that try to, and articles that are available on Catholic.com that seek to give some more of a broader perspective of what these were about. It's not going to say that everything in them was just great, because that's not how humanity works in the present state of life. Human beings are sinners, and so in the Crusades, did some sins get committed? Yeah. In the Inquisition, did some sins get committed? Yeah. And in any other activity by people, Christian or non-Christian, do some sins get committed? Yeah. So we don't want to portray things as if no sins have been committed, but we also don't want to exaggerate them or create false comparisons where we only look at the sins of one group and not at the actions of other groups as well, including, for that matter, atheists. Atheists in the 20th century, with totalitarian regimes like in Russia and China today and Cambodia, have actually killed a lot of people themselves. So if you really want to talk about large-scale death that involved religious elements, atheism has been very notable for causing large-scale deaths in the 20th century.
Sarah, thanks for the call. If you want to hang on and get a free copy of Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, where you can selectively choose some chapters that will be helpful to your friend, and or maybe just enjoy the whole book, you just hang on the line. And we'll have you talk with assistant producer Marie, and she'll help you out, send that free book to you. Our number here, 888-318-7884. However, again, lines staying quite full today, so we'll do our best to get to you, but I don't want anybody to feel it's not a promise that you'll get through, because it's very, very busy. Trent in New York is next, listening on Catholic.com. Trent, your question for Jimmy, please.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
My question is, I know, as you just addressed in your previous answer, Jimmy, that this doesn't really impede any true reasons for believing in God, but I have a friend of mine who made the claim that early Christians were murderous, you know, towards heretical sects, and that they didn't even believe in the eternal sonship of Christ prior to the Gospel of John. But all that sounded kind of funny to me, so I figured I would ask your thoughts on it.
Well, I would challenge your friend and say, okay, so tell me how you know this. What's your evidence? Because there are two claims here. The first one is that early Christians were barbaric and murderous. Well, where's your evidence for that? That's not to say Christians have never used lethal force in history. They have. But if you're saying this was uniquely characteristic of early Christians, where's the evidence for that? In fact, and it's going to be really hard to find any, especially if the two claims are somehow related in his mind, and he thinks in the first century people were being murderous, because you won't find any evidence of Christians killing anybody in the first century. In fact, if you look through the first number of centuries, the dominant teaching among church fathers actually skews towards pacifism. And it wasn't until Christianity became broadly established and needed in culture and needed to start taking responsibility for the peace and order of the state that it prompted a reevaluation of, okay, when is lethal force actually justifiable? The early tendency, when Christians didn't have to actually run a society and keep it safe from, you know, foreign and domestic threats was actually towards pacifism. So it the claim does not fit the historical evidence. Similarly, with regard to not believing in the sonship of Christ, well, this would take us a little further afield to fully review the evidence here than what I'm able to do at the moment. But if you go through the other Gospels that do, at least by a few years, predate John, and I actually think John is quite early, they all represent Jesus as declaring that he's the Son of God and having other people recognize that he's the Son of God. In fact, the climax, or one of the climaxes of the Gospel of Mark, the earliest gospel, is when the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." We also have other resources that predate most of the Gospels, like some of Paul's letters. The earliest evidence we have shows Christians believing in Jesus as God's Son in a unique sense. And so once again, the evidence just does not fit the claim that's being made.
What do you make of that, Trent?
I think I'm going to have another conversation with my friend.
You're ready now. Okay, good. Very good. Thanks for the call, Trent. Appreciate it. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Up next, Lisbeth in Dallas, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Hi, Lisbeth. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yes. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
I had a friend that she was Catholic, and now I guess she's evangelical or something like that. And she sent me a long email about these are all the lies that the Catholic Church has told us all our lives. And I'm just going to mention two to see where I can get information to respond. And
okay.
I searched also, but I didn't find anything. The first was that the parents' name for Mary were not in the Bible. And Joachim, they're not in the Bible. And
yes.
Another one was that Jesus didn't fall three times. So where is that?
Okay.
So your friend seems to be under a mistaken impression about the status of these claims. The Catholic Church does not teach. It's not a matter of doctrine that Mary's parents had particular names or that Jesus fell three times. Now, we do have evidence outside of the Bible from very early sources about the names of Mary's parents. There is a second century document. It's sometimes called the Proto-Evangelium of James. It's also called the Infancy Gospel of James. And in this document, it lists, which dates from the second century, so this is really early, it says that Mary's parents were named Anna and Joachim. And that's not certain because this is not an inspired book that's part of the Bible. But just because it's not part of the Bible doesn't mean it can't contain historical evidence. I mean, Mary's parents surely had names. I mean, I'm sure their parents gave them names. I'm sure that other people in the Jewish community at the time they were alive called them by names. And there's no reason that those names can't be preserved by historical tradition and get written down outside the Bible. I mean, my name is Jimmy Akin, but it doesn't say that in the Bible. You know that by extra biblical sources. And in the same way, even if someone's name is not written in the Bible, we could learn that name from extra biblical sources. But even if it's wrong, it doesn't shatter the Catholic faith because it's not a teaching of the faith that they had these names. So your friend is putting too much weight on this claim. In addition, in terms of the Jesus falling three times, that's also not a church teaching. It's based on an imaginative presentation of what happened to Jesus on the way to the cross. We know that he did fall because it talks about that in the gospel. So he fell at least once. The question is, how many times did that happen? Well, in coming up with imaginative versions of this, Christians have a tendency to want to imagine what it was like in Bible times. And so they write devotional literature, which you'll find including in Protestant bookstores in the Christian fiction section. You'll find imaginative treatments of the life of Abraham and the life of Paul and the life of Moses and the life of Jesus. And the authors of those books aren't claiming every single detail in this book literally happened. It's recognized that what we're doing here as a way of fostering our devotion to God is imagining what it would have been like. And that means structuring the narrative according to rules of drama to help it resonate with our hearts more powerfully and foster our devotion to God. And so this is simply an example of that, where Christians have, as part of imagining what the way of the cross would have been like for Jesus, they said, oh, it would be even more dramatic and it would foster our devotion to God more and help us feel more sympathy and compassion for Jesus if he fell more than once. And in fact, three is a number that crops up all the time in stories. It crops up in dramas where, you know, there's a threat and then there's a bigger threat and then there's the biggest threat. Stories have beginnings, middles, and ends. Jokes often are structured around triplets. You know, a rabbi, a priest, and a Protestant minister walk into a bar. And so you tend to have this building through a sequence of three things, with the most dramatic moment coming in the third. Well, depicting Jesus, we know he fell, we don't know how often, but imaginatively depicting Jesus as falling three times helps add drama to the story and helps us emotionally feel more for what is happening to Jesus, and that helps foster our devotion to God the same way that other works of Christian literature do, like the imaginative biographies of Jesus and Paul and Abraham that you'll find in a Protestant bookstore. It also seems to me, so one of the mistakes that your friend is making is thinking that these are somehow teachings of the Catholic Church that have to be true. They're not. The Catholic Church does not teach these things. The second thing, I mean, they may have a place in Catholic tradition, but they're not obligatory doctrines. The other mistake that your friend seems to be making is thinking that something has to be found in the Bible. But it doesn't. Maybe Jesus did fall three times, and the Gospels only happen to mention one of those times. Just because it says he fell doesn't prevent him from having fallen three times. And ultimately, what it sounds like, even though your friend hasn't been explicit from the part of this that you're relating, it sounds like he may be not only mistaking these things for teachings, but also applying the Protestant idea of sola scriptura, which claims you need to root every Christian teaching in scripture alone. Well, that is an idea that has its own problems. We've talked about that rather extensively here on the show and at Catholic.com. One of the key problems with the doctrine of sola scriptura is it doesn't meet its own test. If you have to prove every teaching by scripture alone, then you're going to have to prove sola scriptura by scripture alone, and you can't. None of the proposed proofs work. If you'd like to learn more about that, check out the archives at Catholic.com. Just go to Catholic.com and type in sola scriptura or Bible only or scripture only, and a bunch of resources will appear to help you out.
Elizabeth, that'll have to do. I hope that was helpful to you. We got to take a quick break. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Thank you so much for the call, Elizabeth. We'll be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
You know, you get paid in heaven for the ministry that you do on here. I love your show. My life has completely changed. Through God's power and through His revelation, I've changed my stuff in my life. All my first fruits go to God, and I remain in God. I pray all the time. Your show is in my prayer.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
This weekend, it's going to be Labor Day weekend, and I just want to assure you, we got a brand new show for you on Labor Day. We're not going to leave you without a brand new Catholic Answers show. So if you were thinking, well, they'll probably just do a rerun. No, we are not. We got a brand new show coming up, and it's a good one. Is something I said funny in there? Or no? Okay, all right. They're all laughing at me in the in the booth, and I'm not sure. Okay, I'm just going to go back to the show. Jimmy Akin, our guests. It is open forum. Just a quick hint for you. If you tune into that Labor Day show, you might get a little special something from Jimmy Akin. A little special visit from Jimmy Akin on that show.
Even though I'm not the guest.
Even though you're not the guest. So one more teaser for you there to join us on Labor Day. As you're enjoying, I hope you're enjoying a good day off on Labor Day. 888-318-7884, the number here. It's open forum, open to Catholics, non-Catholics, open to any question you've got. And up next is Megan in Delray Beach, Florida, watching on YouTube Live. Megan, are you there with us?
Thank you so much for taking my call. I've been dealing with a lot of fear of hell recently, and I was just wondering if you had any advice. I have been going to confession anytime I feel like I need to, so I'm just struggling with that.
Okay.
How often have you been going to confession?
Every other week or every week.
Okay. Go ahead.
Sorry, I struggle with scrupulosity a bit, so that's an issue.
Sure. Well, going to confession every week or every other week, that's not unreasonable. Scrupulosity is something that people do from time to time struggle with. It's normal as part of the Christian life. I mean, we always have this balancing act that we have to do with our consciences. Are we tuning them too finely or too broadly? That's just a judgment call, and we periodically reevaluate that because sometimes we realize, oh, we've gotten too loose. I need to tighten things up again. Or we realize, oh, I've gotten things too tight. I need to loosen up. I'm not really sinning in all these things that I may think I am. And so it's normal for people as part of their spiritual development to stray too far towards scrupulosity or towards being too lax. And we need to be on our guard and periodically reevaluate in a prudent way how our consciences are calibrated at the moment. There can be a complicating factor for many people who suffer from scrupulosity, which is a medical condition known as obsessive compulsive disorder. And obsessive compulsive disorder involves having obsessive thoughts, like, for example, thoughts of a sinful nature, things you don't want to have. And these thoughts cause you anxiety, and you then feel compelled. This is the compulsive part of obsessive compulsive disorder. You then feel compelled to do some ritual in order to alleviate the anxiety that the obsessions create. And that ritual might be saying prayers, it might be going to confession, it might be something else. But there is this known medical condition where people have obsessive thoughts that then drive them to compulsive behaviors to try to alleviate the anxiety that the obsessions are causing. And I don't know if that's something you're being affected by, Megan, but I'm sure some people in the audience are, so I'll cover it for their sake. If you do have scrupulosity and obsessive compulsive disorder, one of the things that can help is getting treatment for the obsessive compulsive disorder, because there are ways to treat it. And some of them, particularly methods involved with cognitive behavioral therapy, can be very effective for people. So if OCD is a concern, by all means, get treatment for it, and that can help with the scrupulosity. But let's assume that in a given person's case, maybe your case, Megan, that OCD is not a factor. It's just a fear of hell that seems excessive to you based on what you know you're doing. If you think I'm just being overly afraid here, I'm not really committing mortal sins all the time and so forth, remember God loves you. God loves you. God is love, as John tells us in his letters. God loves us so much that he sent his son to die to redeem us from our sins. So God loves us very, very powerfully. God is a God of mercy. Look at Psalm 136. You might want to read through as kind of a meditative exercise for yourself. You might want to read through Psalm 136, which is a litany where sometimes before a sentence even gets out, the refrain comes back in, his mercy endures forever. It'll be translated slightly different ways in different editions, but it emphasizes God's mercy over and over and over again. So just comfort yourself. If you want to have a realistic tuning of your conscience, you may want to read books about scrupulosity. There's a book, for example, called Understanding Scrupulosity that you might want to get. There are other resources for scrupulosity online. But having done that, meditate on God's love, because God is love. God loves you so much that Jesus died on the cross for you because he loves you, and he is a God of mercy, and Scripture emphasizes that over and over and over again, as in Psalm 136.
Okay, Megan?
Thank you so much. Definitely helps.
Thank you, Megan.
Awesome.
Thank you for that call. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Next hour, Mark Prumley, our guest. We have an anonymous caller. Anonymous, are you there with us?
Hello?
Hello, Anonymous. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I was wondering, like, how do we offer Jesus, right, like in the Mass, or even in, like, the Divine Mercy Chaplet, where we say, you know, like, I offer you the body, but some divinity. It's like when, you know, Jesus offered himself, like, once and for all.
Okay. So even though Jesus offered himself once and for all on the cross in a bloody manner, meaning he died once and for all, that doesn't stop Jesus from offering himself to the Father on an ongoing basis and as a living sacrifice in the glory of heaven. This is similar to what we do as Christians. St. Paul, for example, if you look in Romans, says that we should present our bodies to God as a living offering, which is our spiritual act of worship. Well, that's not something we do at a single moment in our lives. It's something we do over and over again. Every time we turn to God and say, God, I want to please you by what I'm doing, we're offering ourselves and our actions to God in order to please him. And so we're making a self-offering. Well, Jesus does the same thing in heaven. Jesus is offering his body and blood to God continuously. He only died the once, but he's continuously interceding for us. And as part of that intercession, he re-presents to God what he did on the cross. He'll say, perhaps, Father, be merciful to all of these people because of what I did for them on the cross. And so he invokes what he did on the cross as part of his intercession, and thus he continually intercedes for us and continually offers what he did on the cross to the Father. So consequently, that's how he does it, and he also allows us to participate in that. One way we participate in it is by going to Mass and uniting ourselves with the worship in the Mass and the offering of Christ's body and blood to God there. And we can also do the same thing just mentally, even if we're not at Mass. We know what God did, what Christ did on our behalf, and we can also point to that and say, God, on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross, please be merciful. And in that sense, we can continually mentally offer Jesus and what he did on the cross to the Father the same way he does in heaven and the same way that worshipers do in the celebration of the Eucharist.
Anonymous, thank you very much for that call. Thanks to everybody who called. I want to remind those who are on the line, go ahead and stay on the line, because in a moment, Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press, will be here to take your questions. And if you haven't dialed yet, there's about to be two lines open, 888-318-7884. There is a lot of competition, so dial right away, 888-318-7884.
318-7884. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, the new episode drops tomorrow. It's about the CIA trying to use a psychic to see alien bases on the moon.
Ish.
Thanks very much, Jimmy Akin. Appreciate that. Appreciate the hour.
Thank you, Psych Ellet.
Right back.